since we've been talking about teaching the lost, and since the last two songs were about teaching the lost, then it's appropriate that today, in this lesson anyway, that I'll be talking to you about the purpose of preaching the gospel and the reason why men need to hear the gospel. We always need to be reminded of this. I think, especially in this age we live in where everything is so pluralistic and there's no urgency to tell anybody anything nowadays, especially with regard to religion. Everybody considers religion to be very private and very personal, and what right do you have to impose your thoughts about religion on me? And sometimes we as Christians are put off by that, by that attitude, and we're a little bit intimidated to speak forth the things that we have come to know about Christ. But we need to be reminded about the need of presenting the gospel to people. Why is it that men need to hear the gospel? What is the purpose of preaching the gospel? And I would reckon that there are probably two basic reasons why men need to hear the gospel, and there are two things that preachers do whenever they preach the gospel. For example, the first thing they do is they try to convince people who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The goal of the preaching the gospel is to present the case for Jesus, to present him before the people so they can see him clearly and understand his purpose for coming into the world. And until men understand who Jesus is and why he has come into the world, then they cannot believe. They must hear this message. And I think it's a mistake for us to believe that we live in this Christian nation and everybody already knows this story, because they don't. And the story they do know, they get from Hollywood, and that story is always distorted and always perverted. But the purpose of preaching the gospel to other people is so that they can see Jesus as he is presented to us in the apostolic writings. And so they can weigh the evidence for themselves and come to the conclusion that he truly is the Christ, the Son of God. But another reason for preaching the gospel is so that we can then, having convinced them who Jesus is, we can now encourage them to obey that message. You see, it is not enough for people simply to believe the facts about Jesus and to understand that he truly is the Son of God. It is not enough that they simply believe that. That is necessary. And unless they believe that, they cannot be saved. But when we read the scriptures, we understand that the early Christians and the early preachers proclaimed Christ and then encouraged people to obey him and to submit to him as Lord. Somebody said, well, I thought that justification or salvation is only by your faith. Well, that's wrong. That's a misconception. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches us that the believer, the one who understands who Jesus is, must also obey him. Listen to what the scriptures say in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and in verse 36, the verses that were close to what was being read this morning, we find here Jesus, or the John summarizing, I think, the things that he'd been talking about. And he says in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And notice there, the one who believes in the Son has life, but the one who does not obey him does not have life. In fact, the one who does not obey him, the wrath of God abides in that individual. It is not simply that we believe, but our belief must motivate us to obey the Son. And this isn't the only place where this is brought forth. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 3. On this occasion, Peter was preaching, and this was his second recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And in this sermon, he quotes from what Moses said about the prophet who would come, who would be like him. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, Peter says, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed, obey that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And so Moses talked about this prophet. He talked about the Messiah. And the point about this was that unless you heed that prophet, unless you obey him, submit yourself to him, you'll be utterly destroyed from among the people. It would not be enough then for the Jews simply to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, but they must submit to him. They must give heed to the things that he said. And furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 5, the apostle or the prophet who wrote this book makes this remark about Christ and about who he saves. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, it says here, although he was a son, He learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And so what we see here is that Christ is presented to people. And men must believe that message. They must understand who he is and what he has done. And they must embrace that message with their heart and with their mind. But then they must submit to it. They must obey the requirements. They must obey the conditions that are set forth by the Lord. And if they don't do that, they can't be saved. And again, this is not something that is a mystery to us. This is something that is clearly revealed in the Scriptures. Consider what Paul said in his letter, second letter to the Thessalonians, when he talked about the return of Christ. And he says here in verse 9 that Christ will come with the eternal... Actually, beginning in verse 8, that Christ, when he comes, will deal out retribution, he says, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He says these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So who will the Lord destroy on that final day? Well, those who don't know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel. It is important that we understand this. It is important that we understand this so that we can proclaim this message, so that men will know about the Lord and know what they need to do to be saved. And unless they hear this message, they cannot be saved. And they will not be saved. And this brings us to an objection to the gospel that I want to spend a lot of time on this afternoon or this morning. And that is this. Somebody would say, well, what about all those people in the world who have never heard? What about all those people in the world who have never heard the gospel message and therefore do not know what to believe and do not know what to obey? What will God do with them on the final day? Or somebody may say, what if you preach the gospel and somebody is very smart and does not see the evidences as you see them? And they are not convinced that Jesus is truly the Messiah, but they're moral people. How will they be judged in the final day? Now, you know, a lot of questions that people ask me are asked from a genuine heart. And they really want to know what the Bible says about this so they can believe it. And I always answer such questions like that. And of course, only God knows the motivation for asking these questions. But in my experience, I have found out that a lot of people who ask these kind of questions are really trying to besmirch the character of God. You see, what they want to know is this. Will God punish men with eternal death who never had the opportunity to hear about Jesus, but who lived the best they could according to the knowledge they had? Will God condemn a man who is unwilling to accept the verdict of Christ because he's intellectually unable to, because he's just not convincing enough, and he's moral? Well, God condemn him. And what they're trying to say is God's not fair. God's not fair. And they're trying to make God look like a fiend. And they're trying to make us think that, well, if this is the case, then why did Jesus come in the first place? If men are going to be condemned for not believing what they couldn't believe, then it doesn't seem to be fair that Jesus came into the world at all. And you can see the point they're making. But let me suggest to you that the very question, when it is asked by these people with dishonest hearts who are trying to besmirch God's character, the very question shows a very great misunderstanding about the love of God and about the nature of sin and its consequences. And I want to suggest to you that God is not a fiend, and God and these people's question is truly asked because of a great misunderstanding. Is God unjust for requiring that men believe the gospel to be saved? Is that an unjust requirement? Would the world as a whole be better if Jesus never came? Those who think so do not understand what they are saying. In their ignorance, they really do blaspheme the name of God. God did not send Jesus into the world to make things worse. Instead, God sent Jesus into the world because there was nothing else he could do to save the world from their sins. Listen to what the Bible says in John chapter 3 and in verse 17. In John 3 and verse 17, the writer says, "For God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him." That states the purpose for the coming of Christ into the world. He did not send him to condemn the world, but he sent him so that the world might be saved. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And when Joseph was told about Mary's pregnancy, he was then told that he must name the child Jesus, because it is he who will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1 and verse 21. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul sums up the Lord's mission when he says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is why he came into the world. He came into the world for the betterment of the world. He came into the world to do what no other could do, to save the world. And the very idea that God made things worse by sending Jesus into the world and requiring that men believe and obey him to be saved shows a great lack of understanding about the love of God again and the consequences of sin. Before Jesus came to this world, things were as bad for men as they could ever be. Let me repeat that. Before Jesus came into the world, things were as bad for men as it could ever be. Spiritually, it could not have been worse. The idea that some men could have been saved, declared righteous without Jesus, is a view that can only be held by those who have no understanding. No understanding of true righteousness, and again, the consequences of sin. You know, according to the Bible, there's only two ways that God can declare a man righteous. The first way is that a man can be declared righteous if he keeps the law in every point. If he keeps the law in everything that the law says. If a man does everything that the law says, that individual can be declared righteous. And those who have not kept the law on every point on that final day, and they've relied upon the law to be saved, if they haven't kept the law, then they would be declared to be unrighteous because they have not kept the law. And so, really, there's only two ways or two things that God can say about a man on that final day. Righteous or unrighteous. And let me tell you something. The Bible says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the man who is declared unrighteous, and that means that he has not done everything that the law says, the man who is declared unrighteous is going to miss out on the kingdom of God. He's going to be lost. Because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what's really interesting is that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to declare over and over and over again that we're not to be fooled into thinking otherwise. That we're not to be deceived into thinking that it can be any other way than this. Consider, if you will, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We referred to it a moment ago. But look what the Bible says here. Look what Paul, the argument that Paul makes in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he said. It's not going to be any other way. And then he names a whole list of sins that will disqualify a man or a woman from entering the kingdom of God. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, makes the same point with different words. In Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. It's not going to be any other way. And Paul said, don't be fooled into thinking otherwise. For us to think that somehow we can live unrighteously and be acceptable to God is a mistake. And no man can live this way and be saved. That's his point. And he said, don't be deceived. Finally, in Galatians chapter 6, the apostle again makes a comment about sin and about the idea that we cannot be deceived. We cannot be tricked into thinking differently than what he says here. This is Galatians 6, beginning in verse 7. He says, Do not be deceived that God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul says, do not be deceived. You see, oh, he's warning us. And that's because the world is so easily deceived about this. We think that a little bit of sin never hurt anybody. We think that a man could dabble in sin and you know, do a little bit of wrong here, a little bit of wrong there, and really, as long as he kind of backs away from it some, maybe later on in life, that everything's still going to be okay. The Bible says, don't be deceived in the thinking that God's going to let you get away with this. Only the righteous will be saved. Only the righteous will spend eternity with God. But the question is, what must a man do? What must a man do to be righteous before God without Jesus Christ? I'm not saying with him, because the idea is, what can a man do to be righteous before God without Jesus Christ? Well, John says this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. And here's the beginning. It's the man who does righteousness. That man is righteous. That's what John says. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. So only those who do that are righteous. But what does it mean to practice righteousness? Well, the psalmist said in Psalms 119 and verse 72 that God's commandments, all of them, are righteousness. And so putting this together, the one who is righteous is the individual who always practices what God has said. And so what must a man do to be righteous apart from Christ? He just must always do what he's supposed to do. And underscore the word always. He cannot do the best that he can. That's not enough. I've done the best that I can. It's not enough. The law doesn't require you to do the best that you can. The law requires you to be perfect, to be declared righteous before God without Christ. That's what the law says, and the Bible teaches that. In Leviticus chapter 18, and in verse 5, Moses says this, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Unless somebody says, well, you know, I think you're just perverting that scripture. That verse doesn't really mean what you said it means. That's how Paul used it. That's how Paul used it in Romans chapter 10. Turn there if you will. He says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. And in this context of Romans, it's the man who practices it all the time without fail. And that man will live by that righteousness. And Paul taught this as well, again, in his letter to the Galatians, when he says in Galatians 3 and verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So the person who keeps the law shall live, have eternal life through the law. And this is true for the Gentile as well as for the Jew. The Gentile who does not have a written law, but who by nature does the things in the written law, well, if he keeps the law like the Jew, he will be righteous. And again, the Bible tells us this as well in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. So what must a person do to be righteous before God without Jesus Christ? He must keep the law in all of its points. He must keep it in every particular point. He must not even once fail to keep the requirement of the law, for the man who does these things shall live by them. Somebody says, well, preacher, said nobody's perfect. And who can deny that? So what's going to happen to the man who does the best that he can? What's going to happen to the man who tries the hardest that he can under the law, but he fails? What's going to happen to him? Well, here's what the law says about that individual who's trying to be justified apart from Christ, without him. The law says in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, cursed is the one who does not conform to all the words of this law. And Paul affirms that again in the New Testament. In the Galatian letter, Galatians 3 and in verse 10, the writer says, for as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's pretty frightening, isn't it? To think about this, that if you do the best that you can, that it's not enough. And that your sin, you're falling short of what God has required, brings you under a curse. And what is that curse? Again, the Bible is not silent about this. The Bible says that the curse is dead. It is written in the law, Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins will die. And Paul says this as well in Romans, when he says the wages of sin is death. And while describing their condition before they became Christians, Paul reminded the Ephesians that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Not Adam's sin, not their mother's sin, not their father's sin, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what is this death exactly? Is there another way of describing it? Yes, indeed. James talks about the body being apart from the spirit is dead. A body without the spirit is dead. Well, a person apart from God is dead. And that's what spiritual death is. It's a separation from God. Isaiah 59 says, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is not so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your sins have separated you from God, and that separation is death. And that is the curse of the law. Separation from God. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope for the person who sins. And this means that there is no hope for any individual who is without Christ. There is no hope for them without Christ, for there has not even been one person, not even Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is without sin. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And this is again the testimony of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and make him a liar, or the truth is not in us. And then in Romans 3, he just gives a whole list of sins. But he starts off by saying, there is none righteous, no, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the condition of men without Christ. That is what their state they are in. Jesus Christ came into the world that was already lost. He didn't make it worse. He didn't complicate things by requiring that men have faith in him. The world was lost before he came. He came to save the world. He came because God did not want the world to be lost and did not want men to go to hell, to be separated from him. And I know that because the Bible teaches me that as well. We read one this morning, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's God's love for the world. And he didn't just have his son to die for the elect, to die only for a few, but he had him die for the many as well. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, again says this about God's love for the world and Christ coming to the world. He says, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And then it says here in chapter 2, verse 6, that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. God loved the world, does not want anybody to be lost, and Christ then died for all. All men, not just all kinds of men, but every individual. So Christ did not come to make things worse. He came to make things better. And he came to die in your place, in my place. And that's what the Bible says as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, talking about Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. Friend, when somebody comes along and they say, well, you know, what's going to happen to these people who don't believe? Or what's going to happen to these people who just can't be convinced that Jesus is the Christ? What's going to happen to them? They're going to be lost. Well, why? That's not fair. Well, they're going to be lost, not because they don't believe. Well, that may complicate things, and that may compound things because just one sin upon another, their refusal to believe, at least in the case of those who've heard. But they're lost because they're sinners. They're lost because their sins have separated them from their God. And the gospel is the good news to teach the world how God can declare righteous a sinful man. You know, under the law, the judges were told they weren't to justify a sinner. A man who's guilty, they weren't to sit there and turn their eye to that and say, you know, he's innocent, but yet they know he's guilty. Or if a man's innocent, the judges were not permitted to judge him guilty. So how can a righteous God declare sinful men righteous? And that's again what the gospel deals with. It is, as we said before, that Jesus Christ came and paid the price of our sins and died on our behalf. And we have now the righteousness of God through forgiveness. God declares me righteous, not because I have been perfect, but because I am now forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this was even spoke about under the law. David talked about this kind of righteousness that the gospel reveals. In Romans chapter 4, he says here, as David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works of law, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So here's a man that is forgiven of sins. And he is righteous before God based upon forgiveness. Not perfection, but forgiveness. So the issue is, or the thing is, that it is in Christ that we have this forgiveness. But how does he forgive us? Well, he forgives us through his blood. Apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It is through his blood. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, how do I get washed in his blood? Well, the Bible says this. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter had declared to the people that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, and he said, know this for certain, telling them to believe the story, the people cried out and said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. In baptism, we have grace. In baptism, we come into contact with that which forgives us of sins. So how am I forgiven of my sins? It is only through Christ. When I have faith in him as the Messiah, when I repent of my sins, and when I am immersed for the forgiveness of sins. And that's why Ananias could tell Paul, after he had already believed and after he had already repented, why tarriest thou? Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, Acts 22:16. And so my question to you is that if you have not done that, then why not? Don't you want on that final day to stand before God and hear him say, righteous? Don't you want to be on those with that group on his right hand, enter into the joy of your Lord? Because if you're on that other side, you're going to be with the goats. And God's going to look down and see you're guilty. You're unrighteous. And there's nothing you will be able to do on that final day to change the verdict. But there's something you can do right now. If you believe the gospel, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and you turn from your sins in repentance, you can be baptized and your sins can be forgiven. And so with Peter, I exhort you to be saved from this perverse generation. The footnote says, escape from this perverse generation. And that's what you're doing. You're escaping the wrath of God that we poured out upon the unrighteous. You are lost, my friend, if you are lost, because of your sins, not because of Jesus. He is the Savior, and He is able to save. But you must come to Him on His terms. And I encourage you today, if you are here, and I know some of you may be here who are not Christians, do something about that while you have opportunity. And I ask and implore as we stand and sing the final song.